Amen. Turn, please, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I've got the New King James Bible here that I'll be reading from. The problem is I've memorized the Ten Commandments out of the Old King James, and so if I stumble a little bit, please understand that I didn't make a copy of the Old King James for me in the way I have it memorized. But let me just read for you the Ten Commandments that are found in verses 3 through 17, and then the preface that we talked about this morning is verses 1 and 2. And so, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage." And so that sets the setting here. That sets the context for what we're talking about. The Ten Commandments are given to us twice in codified form in the Old Testament. And then, of course, in the New Testament, as you know, they're given to us in a very simplified form, as the Lord Jesus Christ says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so we can even take the Ten Commandments and simplify them even more. But one of the things I want you to notice as we go through this, the laws of man are unending. They expand, and they expand, and they expand, and they grow, and they grow, and they grow. And the law of God is quite simple and basic in its moral principles. And, I have the privilege sometimes of looking at church constitutions from churches that want to join ARBCA. And sometimes, and I'm not making fun of anybody as I say this, but sometimes I just wonder. A church of 15 or 20 people will have a constitution that's 50 pages long, longer than the United States Constitution, you know? And I wonder, why? Why do we need to do that? Well, there's a tendency amongst even the good people and honorable people and godly people to just try to define it out so succinctly. And yet God gives us a moral principle that we're ready to read here that transcends every culture, that transcends every age, that defines basic morality and what is right and what is wrong. Verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Commandment number 3, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who's within your gates." And certainly commandment number 4 is probably the most misunderstood one in our day. I may take two messages to deal with that one. Haven't decided yet, but this particular message, this is just the introduction to the Ten Commandments. I had to leave on my desk more than what I'll give to you today. That's just the scope of the nature of things. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now we go to the second table of the law. "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." And I may take two messages for covetousness, too, simply because that is so misunderstood and often the ignored one, when actually the Tenth Commandment is the overarching one that I think really explains the other 9. So, why would we have a series like this? Why are we going to talk about the Ten Commandments? And first of all, I would just posit to you that it's because we live in an age of moral relativism, and we do need a standard. We need an objective standard for what is right and wrong. Most of what we hear in life is opinion. the opinions of men. Sometimes it's right, sometimes it's wrong. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. But most of what we hear is opinion. But here is an objective standard we can have for what is true, what is false, what is right, and what is wrong. And what's the standard that the majority of Americans, and I'll speak mostly to Americans in this series, what's the standard that the majority of Americans, our kinsmen, our countrymen, hold to? I think it could probably be summed up into this. Do your own thing as long as you don't hurt anybody. And that's basically the philosophy that we have today. Do your own thing as long as no one gets hurt. Well, that's the standard, but that's not the proper standard. And others who are conservative evangelicals on the other side of the coin, on the other side of the issue, believe that God's standard of holiness is something other than what we've just talked about. And so I want to talk about that a little bit here. They often, and I've done this in the past and lived my life that way myself, they do what the Jewish people of the Old Testament often did. They added to the commandments. They added rules. They added regulations. They make up their own standard of holiness. They turn preferences into law and then bind man's conscience with those preferences. And we all know that that would be wrong, but most of us and many of us have our ideal preferences, the things that we hold dear. And as we hold those things dear, we want other people to hold them dear too. I'll just name some things here and go on an extended illustration of how this can work. Instead of the Ten Commandments, we've heard in some circles that no smoking, no drinking, no dancing. In times past, pretty much gone now, but no card playing. That was a big one. You know, couldn't play cards. Couldn't shoot pool, you know. And, you know, that was a big one back in a long ago time. And on it goes. And you can see how things come and go and standards change. Well, the truth of the matter is, standards ought not to change if we're talking about morality and what is right and what is wrong. But often morality consists of our own ideas or the ideas of society. And those that make up their own rules and then demand others follow them, well, we ought to cry out like King David cried out, you know, let me fall into the hands of God and not into the hands of men. We are in an age of grace. The New Testament is an age of maturity, and nobody has the right to bind your conscience with anything except the Word of God. In fact, our own confession of faith says, God alone is Lord of the conscience. And then it goes on to explain that if we allow any other man to take that role of Lord of our conscience, then we put him in the place of God. And if we put someone in the place of God, we're breaking the first commandment right there. Now, let me give an extended illustration from our own country. And just take it for what it's worth, because it's not the Word of God, it's an illustration. But I think it really speaks well to what can happen. Okay. Now, I don't think anybody here would doubt or deny that alcoholism is a severe problem. Okay. Drunk driving has killed thousands. Thousands and thousands have been killed by drunk driving. Innocent people that were doing nothing and then they get hit by someone driving drunk. Alcohol has ruined families. It's caused abuse. I don't have to name the problems that exist. You're aware of them. Millions have become addicted to alcohol, and you know, and they struggle every day. Some are struggling every day of their life to remain sober. That's just the sad reality of the situation. Okay, so we have to ask a question: is it a sin to drink alcohol? Now, I say this as one that probably could count on one hand, maybe two, the amount of alcoholic drinks I've had in my life. Okay, so I say that as in coming to you from that particular stance. So, is it a sin to drink alcohol in moderation? And if it is a sin, we do need to realize that one drink would be a sin. Okay? If it is a sin, then one drink is a sin. And we all should admit that, and we all should admit that there is a real problem that exists with alcohol abuse. Now, the reason I bring all that up is it shows how laws can be multiplied. In our own country, there was prohibition that was passed. It became the law of the land. In the Constitution of the United States, it was forbidden that alcohol be used in our country. And that's true today in some Muslim countries, by the way. Let me just name you some of the countries that have banned and absolutely forbid alcohol use by anyone. Afghanistan, Iran, Libya, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, Somalia. Paradise is all, right? Okay. They're the ones. They've absolutely forbidden. Now, there's about 10 other countries, almost all of them Muslim countries too, that forbid and make alcohol illegal for their own citizens and for Muslims, but will allow those that are visiting their country to drink and such like that. Okay, now why am I saying all that? Okay, well, a little bit of history here. And you can flesh this out because this is going to be short. And because it's short, anything that's short can be somewhat incomplete. But in 1773, John Wesley, you've heard of him, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists, began to preach that all alcohol use was sinful. I couldn't tell you he's the first one to say that. I don't know. But he was the most popular preacher of his day, or at least one of them. And he began to proclaim that loud and clear. And he's the founder of the Methodists. And the Methodists began to follow suit. And the movement got a lot of backing. And you can read the history of the temperance movements. Not all their work was bad. In fact, they helped a real problem that was existing at that particular time. And they helped to bring realization to the evils that come from alcohol abuse. But every one of them, it's a sin to drink. It's a sin to drink. That was their motto. By the 1830s, and that's 50 years later, the temperance movements had crossed denominational lines and had grown in huge numbers in every state, usually helped by churches and preachers who preached against demon rum and such like that, and often helped by others who were often politicians who had no problem drinking in private, but of course they wanted to win elections and such like that, so, you know, publicly they would go against it. In 1847, okay, Maine became the first state to outlaw alcohol. In 1881, it took that long, Kansas became the first state to have a prohibition against alcohol in its constitution. So basically, it took 100 years for the prohibition that John Wesley and others began to loudly proclaim to actually make it into a state constitution and make it illegal in that particular state to have any alcoholic drinks at all. In 1919, of course, many steps followed in between, but in 1919, the 18th Amendment was passed in the United States, which was ratified, and when the 36th state ratified it, it became the law of the land, and prohibition became the law of the land. So 1919. And what is biblical, and what is moral, and what is legal, has been completely confused in the mind of the citizens at that particular point. Same thing's happening today. Homosexual marriage is now the law of our land. It's legal. Is it moral? Let's see. Just because something's legal doesn't mean it's moral. Just because something is illegal, well, we should obey the laws of the land. But many times the laws of men are such that even if something is not immoral or wrong, it's been made illegal. But you know that's not the end of the story, because the laws and morals of men are changeable. That was the 18th Amendment. In 1933, the 18th Amendment was repealed by the 21st Amendment, which means there was two in between, right? There's the 20th Amendment and the 21st Amendment. What was the 19th Amendment and the 20th Amendment? What was the 19th Amendment? That gave women the right to vote. So there you go, ladies. That was where you fit in here. And then that was just 100 years ago. By the way, I think in about 4 years we'll be commemorating that. 4 or 5 years we'll be commemorating the 19th Amendment. And then the 20th Amendment is just kind of a wonk amendment about when the term of the president starts. 1933, the 21st Amendment. Franklin Delano Roosevelt won the nomination, repealed it. But it wouldn't have mattered if the Republican nominee would have won, Herbert Hoover. He ran on a platform of repealing the amendment, too. So it was going to go either way. It was going to go. It was going to be gone. Now, what changed? Extended illustration, like I say, what changed? Morality didn't change. God's universal moral standards were the same, but the opinions of men had changed to the point that our own Constitution had changed. So why should we have a series like this? Because I believe the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, flows from the moral character of God himself. As we see the Ten Commandments fleshed out before us in a very simplified form, it's not everything, but it essentially flows from God himself. And you cannot really know God as he really is unless you understand how he's revealed himself. And he's revealed himself in so many ways. That's why I say it's not just the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments is another way that he's revealed himself. He's a God who's holy. He's a God who sets standards. There are absolutes of right and wrong. There are universal truths regarding what is morally right and what is wrong that goes beyond where we live today in 2015 in America. It goes beyond that. It goes back and it goes forward and will continue as long as this world continues. They transcend every culture. And to some degree, we see these Ten Commandments, or at least some of them, fleshed out in every culture because they're written on the heart of man. But because men are sinful and men are wicked and men are vile and men are even prone to reprobation, they're often defaced, dismissed, and disgraced. Now turn to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1 explains to us, I don't know how many times I've alluded to this, but let's read it together. And really, it explains, if nothing else, it explains exactly where we live today. Are we unique? No, we're not unique. We're just one of many that have gone before us and are still here with us. But people are always looking for the United States in prophecy, you know. In fact, I guess there's a big thing. I don't know much about it, and that's because I don't much care about it. But there's supposed to be a blood moon coming or something like that, a fourth blood moon, and this is going to be the end of the world as we know it. And, you know, okay, well, if it is, it is. Fine. Go to be with the Lord. I'll be glad for that, you know. But I don't believe that. I don't believe the United States is in prophecy. I don't believe the United States is found in the Bible. I think we can find the United States and all countries of the world in some form. And I think this shows us right here where we are today. If you want to talk about biblical prophecy being fulfilled, you'll see it right here in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Just think about our own society. Think where we've come. Think where we are today. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This was true for the Romans in Roman society. This is true in America today, where we certainly are doing that and suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world. Here's a problem. How many people believe that God's the creator of the world? What public school are you going to go to where they'll tell you that God is the creator of the world? Is there a single one where they could? They could not. By law, they cannot. Okay. For since the creation of the world, by a creator and his creation, in the beginning, God. Fundamental words that must be understood, and if they're denied, you've lost everything. In the beginning, God created. You have to have that. If we don't have a creator, we really don't have anything to stand on at all. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they're without excuse. And you know, if you love astronomy like I do a little bit, there's a lot of astronomy I don't much care for, all the mathematical equations and all those things like that. I could never be an astronomer because I don't care about that. Okay, we'll leave that to you, Jeff. If you like that, that's good. I don't, you know. But I love the pictures. Okay, I love the pictures. I love thinking about the immensity of the universe. And however large it is, God made it, and he's larger. Okay? And it's incredible. And if there's anything we ought to be able to see, men in the old times would look to the heavens and be overwhelmed. Some of you were at family camp last week, and you probably saw some marvelous sights as you looked to the heavens. If there wasn't a cloud cover, I don't know what it was like up there this time. Sometimes it's wonderful, and sometimes it's obscure. But I talked to some people that were in Colorado, and they were saying, oh, my, I was up, and you could just look out, and you could see. You could see the heavens. You could see the Milky Way. Well, we've got telescopes that see a lot farther than the Milky Way. Ancient man was impressed and awed by the heavens. I remember one time my wife and I were driving to Arizona in the middle of the night. We didn't have kids yet. And we knew there was this road that was a road to nowhere. And it literally is a road to nowhere. You get off the freeway, and maybe someday they're going to do something there. But you get off the freeway, and the road ends. You know, you get up there, you take a little road, you go about a quarter mile, and boom, there's no more road, you know. And so someday I guess they're going to build something to there, but it's a road to nowhere. And we pulled off to that road to nowhere and stopped and got out of the car and just sat on the hood of the car and then looked up to the heavens, and it got scary. You know, it was so overwhelming and so incredible to see what you could see out there in the middle of the Arizona desert, you know, where there were no lights, no cars, you know, 3 o'clock in the morning. And it was just it was actually almost terrifying. Okay, because you felt so small, so little, so insignificant, so tiny. But why does the Bible say, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Because in the grand scheme of things, we are small, tiny, and insignificant. But in God's program, we're not. This is where his eye is, and this is where his grace is, and this is where he sent his son. So the earth is not the center of the universe, physically speaking. We need not believe that. But we do know that the earth is the center of God's program and what he's done. And who are we that we would be that? Who are we? Well, without excuse. And we're more without excuse than any others that have ever lived. To see the immensity of what we have found out so far. And then to think it started naturally, by natural forces, by a big bang. That everything came from nothing. Well, they can't say that, because how can everything come from nothing? So everything came from five little tiny particles that were really, really small and everything. You know, ridiculous, because where did those particles come from? You can try to explain the universe and the world without God, and it's a fool's venture. It's a fool's venture. I don't care how many PhDs you have. It's a fool's venture, because you're wrong. In the beginning, God created. Give that up. You've given up everything. Look at verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. God's the one that declares them to be fools, by the way. This is what God says. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And people really maybe ease their conscience a little bit like that, with that. Say, well, I don't do that. Yeah, I don't believe in, you know, golden calves. And I don't believe in Buddhas. And I don't, you know. Well, you know. We have our own idols. We'll talk about that when we get there. And change the glory of the incorruptible. Verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what's against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. The Bible is a bigoted book. That's what our society thinks. You say something like that, who are you to judge? Who are you to say what is right and wrong? I heard it again just the other day, listening to a sports program, and it's interesting how this is coming out in the realm of sports so much. This guy I'd never heard of before came out to, as a professed homosexual, and ESPN Radio was praising his courage and praising his, how great he was. And I'd never heard of the guy. They kept talking about how great he was and how wonderful he was and how brave he was. And I'm thinking, I don't. And they kept talking about the Miami Heat. And I followed basketball a little bit, but I never heard of this guy. Well, it turned out he wasn't a basketball player at all. He's one of the journalists that covered the Miami Heat. And they were just all, and he came out as gay, and they all were just praising his bravery and his courage and how this is going to help so many other people. And if only, he'll probably take some abuse because people are mean like that. But, and that's the way they're talking, and that's the way that we hear over and over and over. This is the way the world is talking. Does the Bible know that was going to happen after the Bible had said such a bigoted thing as this? Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all, here we go, unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliceness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, their whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And verse 32 is the capper to that horrendous list there, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. 2,000 years ago, those words were penned. We're not the first society to go down this path. We're not even the first society in our lifetime to go down this path. Take a good look at the history of Europe right now. I've often said that you look at European history, you look at Europe and where Europe is, and in 20 years, America will be there. But the world accelerates much faster than it ever used to, And because of, it took 100 years for prohibition to become the law of the land, more than 100 years. It took about 150 years almost. But print was an effective medium. And then radio came and things accelerated. And then television came and things accelerated. Now we have the internet and things have accelerated far more. So things turn over much more quickly than they ever used to. 10 years ago, the whole idea of homosexual marriage would not really be acceptable to the majority of Americans. In fact, we had Proposition 8 not that long ago where it was actually voted down by the people of California, of all places. Do you think it would be voted down today? If you think that, I would just tell you that you're wrong. It would not be voted down today. And there are pockets of resistance, but they'll be swallowed up I guarantee you, they'll be swallowed up. Because there is no just reason to forbid homosexual marriage outside the fact that there is God. If there is no God, you can't say it's wrong. You can't. There's no way. It turns into a civil rights issue, and everybody has civil rights. So God gives us a description right here of what happens. Not just that. You saw all the other things too. You saw all the other descriptions. But this is what happens to really a society and then individuals within a society when the law of God is absolutely ignored and forsaken. So this is prophecy here. You want to talk about prophecy? And it's been played out for more than 2,000 years, and it was played out since the beginning of time before that, of what happens in nations. Now, I think it's important to note that, in societies, they're dealt with in different ways. Western culture being what it is, we're dealing with things in our own way. There's been atheistic communism that destroyed morality, and we can see what happened there. Many of our Asian nations have a much better system of morality than the West does now. But it's based on shame, often, and not on any kind of a biblical principle. Muslim nations, you can imagine the horror of living under Sharia law or forms of Sharia law. There's a long, long list of what you can do and what you can't do. But isn't it amazing that much of what men can do is so degrading and vile when it comes to women? That's just the facts of the matter. The United States is not a theocracy, nor do we want it to be a theocracy. We don't want to live in a theocracy. But the Ten Commandments serve a role here, too. Now, putting them up in a courthouse and displaying them in different places is not really the role that we want or need, because we do need to understand what the Ten Commandments are about. The first four commandments and the last, covetousness, cannot and should not be regulated by the laws of man. These are between ourselves and God. You know, we cannot make a law saying that you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't want a law like that. We want to love him because he first loved us. We cannot force people to love him by law. However, Commandments 5 through 9, and you can't even regulate people's thoughts, you know, covetousness. How are you going to make a law against covetousness and throw people in jail for being covetous? It's ridiculous. You know, it can't be done. These are internal things. Commandments 5 through 9 do have some sort of a moral basis that almost every society agrees with to some point or another, you know. But we've come to live in a day, and I've been a pastor a long time, since 1982, and I can tell you, not just because I'm an old curmudgeon, maybe old, maybe a little curmudgeon-y, I don't know. But I can tell you that it's difficult and harder and more tenuous than it used to be even 30 years ago. Tolerance has become our key word. And when tolerance is the key word, then any hope of true justice or morality is going to be lost. When there's no absolutes, no definition of what is right and wrong, what is true and what is false, evil is going to prosper. So we live in a secular society, and it's a difficult thing. You know, Ten Commandments can't be taught in our schools because they're religious. But education can't be taught without some kind of a moral basis behind it. So what becomes the moral basis? Situational ethics and whatever we deem to be right. I said, wow, that's new. Well, that's not new. In the time of the judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Okay, so this has been around for thousands of years, and this is what happens when we do not look to God and trust in him. It's the world we live in. It's the country that we've, if I can use the word, evolved into. from the natural progression of Romans chapter 1. Who are you to judge me, and don't impose your morality upon me? That's the bywords. Now, we've always had that, but it has become the dominant theme of our day. Now, as we go over the Ten Commandments, and we're going to go over them one by one, and the plan of attack is going to be very, very simple. We're going to see that God has imposed his morality upon all of us. We're going to look at the Old Testament context of each commandment. We'll look at the practical applications of each commandment to all men. We'll look at the commandment, what it forbids and what it commends. We'll look at what it means to the lost, and then we'll look at what it means to the Christian. And we're going to be dealing with biblical ethics when we do that, but then we're going to deal with theology. Now, this is quite an undertaking, you might say, but it can be done. It can be done, and I don't want to do it over 70 weeks. I'll try to do one commandment a week, basically, maybe once or two, to be expanded out from that. But we're going to be then dealing with theology, and we're going to show how Christ has fulfilled each commandment for the Christian and removed the curse of the law for us. And that should encourage our hearts tremendously. And when we realize that, we'll also realize it doesn't even matter what society we live in. We can look to Christ and Christ alone and serve him. And even if we're the only ones in the country that serve him, we can be the ones that serve him. And we won't be the only ones. That much we do know. Yeah. God still has a remnant of his people, his faithful people that look to him. Now, just a couple things more, and it looks longer on your outline than it is. The importance of the law in understanding salvation. Okay, and three main points here. The three basic things a lost man must know if he's going to be saved. He must know who God is. He must know who he is and that he's a sinner before that holy God. And he must know the way of salvation. And these things are revealed to us in the Word, and they're revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And so a proper understanding of the law of God is vital for each of these things. First of all, the sinner must know who God is. It's the most fundamental truth, and I touched on it a few moments ago, so I won't say much more about it here. But the sinner must know who God is. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that believes in God, or he that comes to God, must believe that he is. And that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. The Bible presupposes the existence of God. Doesn't try to prove it. It says, in the beginning, God created. And the moral law of God reveals to us the character of God. As you think about each of the Ten Commandments, let me just ever so briefly explain, just in shorthand, how that works. First commandment, I shall know the gods before me. He's supreme, behind no one. No one else is or can be God. Number two, he's incomprehensible in all of his attributes because he's not made in our image. We're made in the image of him, but we're finite. He's infinite. We're like mirrors of God, but we're broken mirrors by sin. So we cannot reflect God accurately. Although you can get a little idea by looking at men. The Bible uses that. The Bible even uses the attributes of men to compare with God. But we must not think that that adequately shows it. Third of all, don't take his name in vain, because he's holy. The Sabbath day, he's owed worship. And we'll talk about how that fleshes out. Fifth of all, he's the creator of all authority. Sixth commandment, the giver and sustainer of life. The seventh commandment, the giver and sustainer of human relationships. The eighth commandment, the giver and sustainer of property. The ninth commandment, the author and sustainer of truth. And the tenth commandment, the Lord of the conscience and the Lord of the thought realm. So basically, that's where we're going to go with how this mirrors. And now we're going to flesh that out more. But that just shows you how the Ten Commandments can function to show us a picture of God himself. And the sinner must know who he is. He's a lawbreaker. The moral law reveals to us our failure in being like God. The Ten Commandments. We have put other gods before him. We have tried to form God into our own image and according to our own imaginations. And some people don't get that. Some Christians don't get that. How many times have you seen something like this? A church proclaiming themselves to be the church where people come first. And now you've just pinpointed the problem. Okay? You just pinpointed the problem of what is happening there. Because we've honored man instead of God. And statements like that hit at the very heart of Christianity. Because we need to realize that we're nothing and God is everything. And let man be humbled and driven into the dust if that glorifies God. People don't come first. God comes first. God comes first and last and everywhere in between. Third of all, we haven't reverenced him as holy. Fourth of all, we've not given him the worship that's due his name. Fifth of all, we haven't respected the authorities he's placed over us. And sixth of all, we've hated in our hearts and sinned. Seventh of all, we've lusted in our hearts and betrayed our sexual purity. Eighth of all, we have taken what isn't rightfully ours. And ninth, we've not been absolutely truthful in our dealings. And tenth of all, we've not had absolute control of our thoughts. And you say, well, you know, I've actually kept about six of those pretty good. Well, maybe I've kept three of them pretty good. The rich young ruler thought he kept nine of them pretty good. And I might preach a message on this to conclude everything, you know. The fact that what did the Lord Jesus Christ do when the rich young ruler came? He didn't say, oh, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, you're a liar. You're lying to me right now. But that's not what Christ said. Christ challenged him with the 10th commandment and says, okay, kept all these things from your youth. Go sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor and follow me. And the Bible says the man went away sorrowful because he had great riches. Got to the very heart of the matter. Got to the very heart and root of it. Because if he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and if he wasn't covetous of the things of the world, he said, that's what I need for eternal life, then it's gone. I'll give it all away and follow you. But he went away sorrowful because he had great riches. So that's what the law of God does. It actually shows us our sin. But if we stop there, then we've really missed the boat. Because it shows us our sin, but it should drive us to our Savior. The sinner must know the way of salvation. It's in Christ alone, by simple faith and trust in him. And we're saved by the active and passive work of Christ on our behalf. And that's why the law of God is so important, too. That's vital in all of this. Because Christ is the second Adam. The first Adam had a covenant with two conditions. Obey perfectly and you'll live. And he did live. And we don't know how long he lived, but he did live. Probably for a short period of time, but he did live. Obey perfectly and you shall live. And the second part of it was, as soon as you disobey, you shall die. And Adam did die. As he ate the fruit, spiritual death, that was then followed by sickness, pain, and physical death. And we still see that today. Christ, in his passive obedience, satisfied the law's demand. The soul that sinneth it shall die, and he tasted death for us. But you know, if all he did was die, you know, and tasting death for us, that really wouldn't be enough to save us. You say, well, what do you mean? No, it's not to save us. He saved us from our sins. You know, well, if that's all he did, then if Christ merely paid the death penalty, if Christ didn't render active obedience to the law in his life, there's three things that would be possible. Okay, if he didn't offer active obedience, he just died for sin, died for, you know, he was perfect and then he died. Then we must be lost. There'd be no sacrifice for sin. Where's our sacrifice? Or God changed the rules. Even though we're sinners, you know, he gives eternal life without required obedience. He says that you need to obey to live. And God would be wrong to send anyone to hell because God would have violated his own standards. Without a standard, how can anyone be justified? Without a standard, how can anybody be saved? It'd be purely arbitrary who is saved and lost. Or, and this is the most popular view, and we find it codified in the Roman Catholic Church, but believed somewhat by many many people and even some Christians, that Christ paid for the sins of everyone. But now you got to do something to keep yourself saved. In the Roman Church, for instance, you become baptized. You wipe away original sin. Christ died for original sin. Now you have to work your entire life to keep yourself saved. You know, whether it be through penance, whether it be through just a host of things that have been invented that way. In evangelicalism, it's very similar amongst those who would teach that you can lose your salvation. You pray to the Lord and all your sins are wiped away, but you can lose that salvation by sinning again. And you have to ask yourself the question, are you good enough to keep it? And I've talked to people that believe in losing your salvation before, and you know what usually happens? Very few of them would say, well, no, you've got to be absolutely perfect. There is a view of perfectionism that does exist. And some people have said that they have stopped sinning and never have sinned again. And they somehow believe that. I've told the story before, but I think it to be a true story. A lady came to Spurgeon after he preached one of his messages about Christ and Christ alone being sufficient for salvation. And she was very irate and very upset and said that it is true that you can lose your salvation. And she hadn't sinned in 20 years. 20 years, and she'd never committed a sin. And Spurgeon said, well, you must be very proud of that. She said, well, I am. Well, you know, there's not a one of us that sin not. You know, and we're just fooling ourselves if we think that that's the case. Well, most people don't fool themselves that way. You ask a person that believes they can lose their salvation, how bad do you have to be? You got to be really bad. You know, you got to be really, well, how bad do you have to be? Bad. You know? Well, how bad do you have to be? Well, you have to work really hard to lose it. I mean, if Christ's death is not sufficient, if Christ's death is not what we need, if we can add anything to it at all, you know, well, we can't. You know that we can't. Our salvation depends on the passive work of Christ as he died for us. And it also depends on his active work as he fulfilled the law's demands for us. The law has made demands and Christ has fulfilled them. And there's a double imputation that takes place. Our sins are charged to his account. But that's not all. His righteousness is imputed to us. We have no righteousness of our own. But his righteousness is imputed to us. And God sees us through the blood of Christ and the fact that he has obeyed on our behalf. And any other view of salvation other than that double imputation view, that Christ has taken our sins and given us his righteousness that he lived out perfectly, any other view of that is going to be some form of self-salvation. It will be some form of it. And I would just challenge you to think that through and try to find some other way around that. It has to be Christ and all of Christ. His bearing our sins and clothed in his righteousness. And this has been Orthodox Christianity as long as there's been Orthodox Christianity. But there's been also unorthodox and heterodox and heretical Christianity as long as there's been Orthodox Christianity. That's just the truth of the matter. Things haven't changed in that way either. Romans 5, 18 and 19. Therefore, as the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For if by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And our righteousness is not going to come through our perfect keeping of the law. Because we haven't kept it perfectly and we won't keep it perfectly. And the purpose of this particular series is not so that you can learn to keep it perfectly. That's not what we're going to try to do. We're going to try to show the law's demands. And what is right and what is wrong. But then show, Christian friend, that Jesus Christ is your righteousness. And lost friend, We're going to try to show that God is just and God is right to send you to hell if you do not turn to Him and bow the knee before Him and cry out for the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be your righteousness, to take your sins and give you His righteousness, that double imputation. His righteousness imputed to us makes the difference. Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, perfectly kept the law on behalf of His people. Romans 10, verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." You can trust your own goodness and go to hell, or you can trust in the righteousness of Christ and be saved. He kept the law, and His righteousness is imputed to His people. So may God help us as we go through the series to use the law lawfully to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and not to become Pharisees that believe we have the ability in and of ourselves. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, You've called us to a tall order. That is very true. But, Lord, it's something that You've done. It's not what our hands have done, but what You've done for us. And, Lord, every single one of us have it within us to be a Pope and a Pharisee. Every single one of us have it within ourselves, if not to go to that extreme, to go to the other and be against the law and antinomian. But, Father, we pray that we would be practical people that know that Christ alone is Lord, that Christ alone is righteous, that it's His righteousness that makes the difference. Our sins have been imputed to Him, but that doesn't mean that we should actively sin with no care. His righteousness has been given to us, Father, and for that we can only thank You, for we know that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. But Lord, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is all-encompassing and exactly what we need so we can stand before You in confidence. Why can we go into our prayer closets and pray to You? Why can we listen to Your word? Why can we pray to You right now? It's because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He's done for us what we never could do. The Old Testament saints lived in anticipation of this day, and we'll be talking about that a lot. The anticipation they had. We live in a better day, a better covenant, with better promises, as the book of Hebrews says. So, Father, we pray that in this final age, this age of fulfillment that we're pleased to live in, although the world around us may be in desperate, terrible straits, and we can actually see the decline of our own country in so many ways. And that's not a political statement, Father. It's just the way that it is, as wickedness abounds and grows, according to Romans chapter 1. Father, that ought not to touch us as we look to Jesus Christ and trust in Him and then desire to be salt and light in the midst of an evil and wicked world. Lord, help us to do that. And help us to not do it in our own strength, but in the strength that Christ alone gives by the power of the Holy Spirit and by looking to Him. And we would give You thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.